Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love for us and your constant care. And we ask now, Lord, as we look to your word, that you would speak to us. We pray that we might give our undivided attention to you, Lord, that you would be able to speak to us and we would be able to acknowledge you communicating with us this evening. So we just pray for that, Lord, and we just ask specifically for those tonight that are suffering, Lord. What a great time to come as we look at a book that was written to those that were suffering. And so we pray that we might learn how to effectively deal with our pain, that we might draw from it and become more like you in our sufferings. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Peter this evening, 1 Peter, and we're going to, of course, Route 66, Wednesday evenings. We're definitely winding our way through the Bible. We've gone through the entire Old Testament. We're finishing up here in the New Testament. After tonight, we'll have six more books to finish off our series here. Now, just kind of a couple of thoughts as we begin this evening. The theme of 1 Peter is hope and encouragement for the suffering. Now, kind of real quickly, as you read these five chapters, it's very apparent how Peter lays out how a Christian is to deal with suffering. The very first thing is he begins in this book with salvation. That if we're going to suffer this evening and we're going to do it God's way, we better do it through God's strength and God's power. It starts with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, prior to knowing Jesus, when you suffer, it just, any way you can get out of it, get out of it, because you don't see any purpose in it. But for a Christian, we noted last week when we looked at the book of James, is that we can consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, because God is using those adversities, God's using sufferings and difficulties to produce His likeness in us. So as we begin this evening, everything begins with salvation, a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, if we have Jesus this evening and we're suffering, we have hope in the midst of our pain. Because it has a purpose in it. God desires to form Himself within us. Also, we note as not only He begins with salvation, but then He begins with the idea that since we have hope because of the salvation of Jesus, we can then walk in holiness and harmony. He then begins to speak about submitting to one another. He speaks about submission in the home and in the church family. And then lastly, as He deals with not only salvation, hope, harmony, and holiness, He then says that all of this leads to our suffering, our preparation for suffering. Because without Jesus Christ, we don't have hope. And I'll tell you, to watch a family or to watch an individual facing a crisis, to watch someone that is facing just a terrific ordeal, and to see the difference that Jesus Christ makes in our lives. And that's really the point that Peter makes here. Now, the author of this book of 1 Peter is Peter himself. In verse 1 of chapter 1, we read, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia." Now, of all the apostles in the Bible, of course, next to the Apostle Paul, Peter is the most well-known of all the apostles. Matter of fact, his name is used 227 times. So, I mean, this is an individual whose name is mentioned over and over and over again. Now, in this particular letter, it's only mentioned this one time that we're looking at here in chapter 1, verse 1. But as to the personal pronouns, it's used five times in these five chapters. Now, we know Peter, as we've looked at his life before, he was a fisherman in Galilee. And it was through the ministry of John the Baptist that Peter's heart was literally stolen. I mean, the Lord grabbed his heart through the ministry of John the Baptist. And it was his brother Andrew who ultimately had heard from John and so forth that ultimately was instrumental in bringing Peter to the Lord. His original name was Simon, often called Simeon, but it was Peter or Cephas that Jesus ultimately changed his name to, which means rock or stone. According to Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 15, Peter was married. And that's pretty implied with the fact that they had a mother-in-law. That always comes with a wedding, you know, the whole thing. So you got your mother-in-law. Now, here's some important facts about Peter's life. Let me just kind of just give you just a little synopsis on his life. In Matthew 14, verses 22 through 36, he walked on water. Not too many people I know can claim that, but Peter walked on water. In Matthew 16, verses 13 through 23, he had the great confession of faith where he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He also boasted in Matthew 26 that he would not forsake Christ, and then moments later, he forsook the Lord. Of course, we know later on in John chapter 21, Peter repented, of course, and the Lord restored him back into ministry. We know in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, Peter was instrumental in the birth of the church because the day of Pentecost, he stood up and preached a message, and their souls were added unto the kingdom of God. We also know that he was delivered in Acts 12 by an angel. An angel came into his cell and delivered him supernaturally from his imprisonment as the next day he was about to be executed. We also know that Peter was instrumental in bringing the Gentiles into the church. Not only did he preach the message that the church was born, but in Acts chapter 10, Peter preached at the house of Cornelius, and their Gentiles were then introduced to the gospel and brought into salvation. Again, tradition tells us that when Peter was about to be executed, they were going to nail him to a cross. Tradition tells us that Peter said, "I'm not worthy to die as Jesus died." And so they said, "Okay," and they hung him upside down on a cross. So Peter's quite an individual. I think of all the characters in the Bible, most of us identify with Peter, of course, because, you know, Peter just said what he thought, you know, and he just was just an incredible individual. And the more we look at him, the more we see ourselves in Peter. So when was this letter written? It was probably written about 63 A.D. Now, what's interesting about Peter, we don't have time to do that, but when you look at Peter's writings and you look at this First and Second Peter, and then you would maybe compare them with Paul's writings, you would see a lot of similarities. And so it's generally believed that Peter ultimately followed Paul and so forth, and that the writing and the very two books that we're looking at, or we will look at, have similarities because he did respect Paul so highly. Where was it written? Well, 1 Peter 5:13 makes this statement. Don't know if this is for sure, but it says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Now, Babylon could be literally Babylon, or some believe that spiritually it's a reference to Rome. So we don't know, but it mentions here the name Babylon in the letter, so there's a possibility that that's where it was written. Now, 1 Peter is referred to as a general epistle, and I want to define what that means. And what it simply means is that it was not written to a specific city. It was not written to a specific group. So 1 Peter is referred to as a general epistle. So is 2 Peter, also the book of James would also be a general epistle, would be that also 3 John, 2 John, so forth, because there isn't a specific location in which it was written to, so it was referred to as a general epistle. Now, Philippians would not be a general epistle, because we know that it was written to the city of Philippi. The book of Ephesians, written to Ephesus. The book of Corinthians, so those are not general epistles because they were written to a specific location. And so, 1 Peter was written to Christians, as we will see. If you look in verse 1 again of 1 Peter, he says, "An apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and who are chosen." So he's writing to Jews, but as we read through the particular epistle, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 18, verse 19 and verse 23, he just refers to them as Christians. So I believe that this scattering, no doubt, is the Jews who were being doubly persecuted. First of all, because they were Jews, and secondly, because they were Christians. But when Peter refers to them, he just simply refers to them as Christians. So this, in its truest sense, is a general epistle, because it even applies to us this evening, this epistle, because if we're believers, tonight we're suffering, we're going to suffer. This epistle was written on our behalf. Now, what's the background of this epistle? Now, this is interesting. Peter's whole focus in this book is about suffering. But when you go back to this period of time, yes, Rome was in no way sympathetic towards Christians, but there isn't really any specific persecution that Peter writes about. Which, I got to tell you, I'm happy about that. Because if he mentioned a specific persecution, we would look at that right away and say, well, but he doesn't know what it's like to live in Rialto. I mean, he doesn't know what it's like. Because that was written 2,000 years ago, and you know, they were suffering in Rome, and they don't know what it's like to live in the IE or anything else, so it really can't relate to where we're at. So he doesn't really give a specific on the suffering that these believers were going through, and that to me is comforting. Because tonight, I believe that any of us that are suffering this evening, this book applies to us. That we can glean from this book, we can receive from this book, and God can bring comfort to our hearts through this book, because He is writing to Christians, and He's writing to Christians that are suffering, that are going through trials, and they're going through difficulties, and He then writes to them how they're to respond. Now, the purpose of the book is basically fourfold. Number one, to encourage persecuted and suffering Christians. And that's one of the first thoughts or one of the first purposes of the book. Secondly, to prepare them for more severe trials yet ahead. He mentions this in chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Thirdly, to give consolation during the present sufferings and to prepare them for trials still ahead. This he does by showing them the wonderful hope that lies ahead and also pointing them to the example of Christ. And then number four, to exhort husbands, wives, servants, elders, and people to fulfill their duties and not give the enemy any ground for true complaint. So those are the basic four areas that Peter was writing to these believers about. And as we go through, we'll call attention to these. So the theme of 1 Peter is hope and encouragement for the suffering. Now here are some of the key words, and this will bear out as we look at it. The word suffer or suffering is used 15 times. The word glory is used 16 times. The word grace is used 9 times. The word precious is used 5 times. And the word hope is used 4 times. Key chapter is chapter 4 of 1 Peter. And really deals with how to handle persecution, how to handle our sufferings. So because this book is dealing with that, chapter 4 would be referred to as the key chapter. Key passage, there's two of them. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. You'll recognize these verses, I'm sure. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you." What an awesome passage that is. And here, that is someone that was a warrior, too. I mean, when you go back through the Gospels and you notice there's a time where Jesus, you know, some people came out and said, okay, you need to pay your taxes. He goes, where are we going to get the money to pay the taxes? So he went to Jesus. He was worrying about that. And Jesus said, just go down here to the sea. Just cast in, you know, your hook into the sea and you'll pull up a fish and open its mouth and pull out the coins. Wouldn't it be great if God could do that on April when IRS time comes? Wouldn't that be great? You know, go down to Fifth Street Lake, you know, and cast in, you know. Go over to Fairmont Park, cast in and catch something, you know. And so Peter worried a lot. You know, he worried about who was gonna betray Jesus at the Last Supper. He was worried about that Jesus was gonna lead them. And so it's quite a thing at the end of his life, near the end, he tells us to cast all our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. Here's someone that knew what it was like to worry, but at the same time, he knew what it was like also to have peace from God too. Now here's the three areas that we're going to use as our outline of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 through chapter 2 verse 10, God's grace and salvation. So as he begins to deal with suffering, he speaks about God's grace and God's salvation, which is instrumental if we're going to have God's hope. And then in chapter 2, verses 11 through chapter 3, verse 12, God's grace and submission. We need to submit to God. We've got He's extended His grace. We have His salvation. We have His hope. And so now we need to submit to that. And then in chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 14, God's grace and suffering. It all leads to how we can suffer God's way. So let's look here at this first section, God's grace and salvation. First of all, in verses 1 through 12, live in hope. We have hope because of our salvation. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia in Cappadocia and Asia, Bithynia, and who are chosen. Now, this word scattered is an interesting word. It literally means to scatter like seed. So when the early church was under persecution, Satan's desire was to disrupt the church, and so he would disperse the church. Now, God used that. Now, when you and I go through sufferings, God uses that. And so that dispersion, that scattering like seed, was used by the Lord to get the message out. As they then went to different localities and different places, they then would share their faith with others, and then new churches would spring up. So the very thing that the enemy was attempting to destroy and disrupt, God used it for His glory. All it did was just cause the church to flourish. And persecution, in many ways, has often been a real blessing to the church, because it really separates those that are real and those that are fake. Because if it costs you something to be a Christian, then why do it? You know, it's just, I'll just kind of fade off into the sunset. But when a person loves God and they don't care what's going to happen, all it does is strengthen the church when we commit ourselves to God and follow through. So in verse 2, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace, peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One of the greatest evidences in all of Scripture that Jesus is God is the resurrection. That literally is the capstone of our hope as a believer. In Romans 1:4, as Paul starts this incredible letter on our salvation, in Romans 1:4 he says, who, referring to Jesus, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why we give so much attention to Easter. As a Christian, I personally think that Easter is the most important holiday for the Christian, because it is the resurrection. It is the fact that Christ has paid the debt of our sins. And the evidence and the guarantee of that is that He didn't stay in the tomb. He rose from the dead. And that was God the Father stamping His approval on the work of Jesus on the cross. And that's why Easter for us is just, it's just the most awesome time of the year, because we're celebrating the resurrected Lord. We're saying, I believe in God. And I believe in God, and the evidence of it is the resurrection, that Jesus declared that no one took His life from Him, but He laid it down and freely picked it back up. Verse 4 says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Now, as we read on, we'll see that these believers were suffering, but he's saying that your salvation can't be touched. It is reserved. Isn't that great? I mean, we're living in a society that everything can be, is just so temporal. I mean, you can't really depend on hardly anything. And isn't it great to know no matter what happens to the economy, no matter what happens in our society, no matter whether it's civil unrest, whatever new laws we seem to put on the books, it really doesn't matter. Our salvation is secure. It's in heaven. Jesus has secured our salvation. So when we suffer, one of the things that always helps me is this. You know, as bad as things are, I'm going to heaven. I'll tell you, living in the Inland Empire, that brings a whole new meaning onto it. It really does. I mean, you know what? This is anything that I suffer and I go through here on this earth, nothing will compare with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Romans chapter 8. And that's the great hope that he is describing here. That no matter what suffering you go through, it's protected. Your salvation is secure. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now this is what James was saying in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He was saying this very same thing. That we can consider it all joy when we go through trials because God is using sufferings, God is using adversity to again purify us, to cause us to draw from God's strength, to show us our lack of sufficiency so that our sufficiency is in Christ, not in ourselves. That through the process, God is developing character. We have the old adage is all sunshine and no rain makes a desert. So God has to allow the storms of life, the difficulties of life to come so that our character can be developed. Not that we run from these things, not that we simply, you know, endure these things, but we utilize these things. We allow God to have his perfect will in us. So everything begins with salvation. It all begins with a relationship with God. It's that relationship with God that gives to us a living hope. Look at verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, those in the Old Testament, we are the most blessed because now we see what God was saying. We go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and we read these words. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That is the foundation of our salvation. It's based upon faith in God. That when one puts his faith and trust in God, God's righteousness is then placed upon their account. And regardless of anyone in the Old Testament that came into a relationship with God, it was always by faith. Now, it was very clouded. They didn't fully understand what we know today. It was hard for even the Jews that Jesus ministered to during his 33 and a half years on earth. They were expecting this Messiah to show up, overthrow Rome, and set up his kingdom and live happily ever after. But what they didn't realize, when Jesus came the first time, it was to set up a spiritual kingdom. It was to recognize that he was the anointed one. He was the Messiah that was promised. And that because they rejected Jesus, Jesus then comes back again, which we call the second coming, to set up that physical kingdom on earth for 1,000 years that we call the millennium. Now, they didn't fully understand these things. They had little bits and pieces. And all that they were doing was ultimately allowing the scriptures to record their experiences, their enlightenment through God. And now we are the most blessed that we can go back and glean from the Old Testament And we can see the shadow and see its fulfillment in the new. And we're the most blessed of all people because now we have the privilege of looking back and now looking even to the future through Jesus Christ. And so, again, they didn't fully understand it, but today we do. We can know who Jesus is. We can look back and see what Christ has done. We can see the fulfillment of Scripture that is currently taking place as to the last days that we're living in. And so in verses 13 through 21, he now speaks about live in holiness. Because we have salvation, because we have hope, we can live differently. We can live holy lives now. We can draw from God's strength. Verse 13, therefore gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to this world's the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Oh, the Christian does not live an aimless life without purpose. A Christian lives a life filled with purpose. We realize that walking with Jesus is glorifying to the Lord. We recognize when Satan tempts us and we don't yield to that God is glorified through that. It's also a witness to those around us. And so there's a purpose to life itself. We're to glorify Him. And we're to be conformed into His likeness. If we have this hope, then we can walk in holiness and harmony. Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed from perishable things like silver, gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 10, live in harmony. We're to live in holiness, but we're to conduct ourselves in harmony. We're to live together with others, whether they be believers or non-believers. Look at verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. This word fervently literally means to boil over. That our love as a Christian is not to be phony love. It's to be real love. And so this is the love that he's describing that is just a byproduct of salvation. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5. And so one of the evidences of being a follower of Jesus is having His love, because love's been literally gushed into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh, like grass and all of its glory, like the flower of grass, the grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Again, what an investment we make when we invest in the Scriptures. Oh, when we take notes, hint, take notes. What an investment we are making when we invest in the Scriptures. When we invest in the Scriptures, we're investing in something that is eternal. Because not only is it going to help us right now, but it's going to produce God's Christ-like in us as we walk with God and we continue in it. It also will affect us in eternity as to our capabilities as followers of God. So you say, oh, I don't care. All I care about is I got fire insurance. I'm going to heaven. Listen, you're going to care. When you stand before God and everybody else is given positions and people are given privileges and responsibilities based upon what we've done down here, and then all you're given is a broom, you're going to say, wow, this is not cool. You know, I wish I would have served a little more. I wish I would have given God a little more. But our capacity wasn't there. We didn't utilize what God has given to us. And so Peter says, no, you know what? It's the word of the Lord that abides forever. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, again, put off. This is so classic of Paul's writings. Because in Ephesians and also in Colossians, Paul uses that phrase, put off, put on. Put off the old ways, put on the new ways. Instead of put off stealing, start working. Instead of taking, be a giver. Instead of slandering someone, be an encouragement to someone. And so it's this dynamics of putting off the old ways and putting on the new. And he illustrates it in Ephesians like an old garment that it's time to change. You know, especially with this weather, it's time to change it, by the way. You know, you say, you wear something, honey, you've been wearing that same dress for a week, it's time to change it, you know. And so you would change it because it's time to put it off. And so you put on the new. Well, our old life, our old sinful nature is like a stinky old garment that needs to be put off. It doesn't fit the Christian. It doesn't match with the Christian's lifestyle. So he's to put these things off and put on the new. Look at verse 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now again, a mark of a growing Christian is a spiritually hungry Christian. A Christian that is not nourished on the evening news, is not nourished on the TV guide, is not nourished on, you know, Time magazine or Newsweek, but they find nourishment through the Scriptures. They want to go to Bible study, they want to talk about the Lord, they want to be around other believers. That is a mark of a healthy, nourished Christian. And what I think is amazing is the more you get a steady diet of the Bible, the more you want of the Bible. The more spiritual food that you partake of, the more that you want. And so that's the description that Peter is giving here of the normal Christian, the one that has received salvation, the one that has hope in Christ, the one that is growing. He's put off the old. He's put on the new. And verse 3 says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What a beautiful description of us as believers, that each one of us are like a stone. Have you ever seen buildings that are made out of stone, where they chip them away and they fit the pieces of stone into the building itself? And every one of us have been literally taken out of the rock quarry of sin. It's this large pit. And God hewed us out. He cut us out of that. And he's putting us specifically into his church. We have a purpose. We have a ministry that God has suited us for, that our gifts and our abilities coincide with what God has called us to do. And so God has specifically put us in the place that he'd have us to be in the church, in the body of Christ. How important it is that we find that place. Verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Oh, we are the most blessed people. We're the most fortunate people. You ever just kind of think about, you know, God, why did you choose me? I mean, out of all the people I know that are lost, that have no interest in God, do you ever just thank the Lord for calling you? I mean, every one of us probably in this room are praying for people that we know that are just lost. And they're so lost, they don't even know they're lost. That's lost, you know. They don't even know they're lost. And somehow the Spirit of God began to work on us. Maybe someone was obviously praying for us. And all of a sudden we had this interest in the things of God, or we had questions about God. And we may think, wow, man, why am I getting interested in this? We don't know. It's the Holy Spirit that was drawing us. And the Spirit of God began to draw us, and we began to ask questions. And then when we heard a message, or we heard preaching, or someone shared a verse with us, or someone gave us a Bible, and all of a sudden a light turned on and we realized we were sinners, that God was the Savior, and that Jesus was the solution to all of our problems. We realized that. And there are countless people on this planet that have no interest in God. No interest at all. And what he's saying here is we are the most blessed people. I think it's a good thing for us to take a few moments and just to do that each day, to just think about how fortunate we are, how blessed we are to be part of God's plan. Now in verses 11 of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 12, God's grace and submission are submitting. So first of all, in verses 11 through 17, submit to authorities. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, people are always going to slander us. If you're a Christian, you're going to get slandered. People are going to talk about you. You know, you walk in the break room, everybody's talking, all of a sudden it gets quiet. You know, okay, here comes Sammy Saint. He just came in the break room, you know. So everybody quiets down. Oh, he thinks he's so cool. And they make all their little comments. That's fine. They can say all that. But let's hope and pray that it's not true. Let them make him many accusations. I mean, they accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. They accused Jesus being in league with the devil. Now, if they're going to say that about Jesus, do we think we're going to escape being slandered and mocked and made fun of? Oh, it's going to happen. It's going to happen in our homes. It's going to happen in our neighborhoods. It's going to happen on the job. But we just need to make sure, as he says here in verse 12, that we keep our behavior excellent so that what they're saying isn't true. They can say it, but it doesn't really stick. Verse 13 says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for sin, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now, anytime a professing Christian makes statements like, "You don't have to pay income tax," they're going against Scripture. Anytime a professing Christian disobeys the laws of the land, they're disobeying God. Anytime a Christian is mocking an official, that is wrong. We're to respect them. We may not like what they're doing, and I think that's most of the time, that's we don't appreciate what they're doing, but here's the point. We respect their authority. We recognize God has placed them over our lives. And so a mark of being Spirit-filled is being submissive. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "And be subject to one another." It's the word submission is what it is. And we're going to look at this in a moment, but it's submission. That anyone that claims to be a Christian that is not submissive, I will say this, you may be a Christian, but you're not Spirit-filled. Because according to Ephesians 5:18, being Spirit-filled is being joyful, thankful, and submissive. that if we're not willing, and oftentimes people say, well, you know, I would like to do it, but it's the principle of the thing, or I don't want to do it because of this or that. And the bottom line is, you just don't want to be submissive. You don't want to allow God to lead you through others. You don't want to cooperate. You have your own agenda. You want to do it this way. And this is human nature. All of us are like this. This is just our nature to do this. That's why we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us submissive. It causes us to follow God's plan. Notice in verses 18 through 25, he says, submit to your masters. Notice this. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And I think here we could put bosses in here, because when we're talking about slavery in the first century, you know, a third of the population, and some say higher than that, were slaves. So oftentimes when we see masters and we see slaves, we can say employer, employee. So he's saying, you know, you just don't obey the boss that's cool, the boss that's reasonable, but you obey the boss that's unreasonable because he's over you. He's been placed there by God. And so you're to submit unto him. Verse 19, for this finds favor, and for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And what he's basically saying is, if you're suffering for being a geek, what's the big deal? I mean, you're just doing dumb things. And you're quiet about being, you know, dealt with because you did something wrong or you did something stupid. And so you just quietly go through the punishment. That's nothing. What he says, what's really something, is if you quietly and patiently go through suffering for something you didn't do. Or because you've walked with God, that's something that's notable. That's something that God takes note of. And this word submission. Submission, allowing God to lead me through others. I love that definition. That's from that group, Churches Alive. Submission, allowing God to lead me through others. Now, every single one of us are to be under submission. Submission is voluntary. You know, oftentimes in marriage, it's the husband's favorite verse. Wives, submit unto your husband. Honey, I want you to memorize this verse. This is your memory verse for the week. Did you know that husbands are to submit to their wives by loving them? And do you know that parents are to submit by not exasperating their children? Do you know that children are to submit to their parents? And then employers and employees, every one of us are called to be under subjection. Every one of us are to submit. It's not just for wives. It's not just for slaves. Every single one of us are to be submissive one to another. Now, look at verses 21 through 25 here. It's Jesus, our example here. He mentions that, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now in these verses, Jesus is put before us as the example of how to suffer God's way. When he was being beaten, he didn't curse. He didn't threaten those. When he hung on the cross and they were mocking him and saying, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and save us. And he just allowed them just to do whatever they wanted to do because he was giving himself to the Father. Now, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, submit in the home. Now, notice this transition. This is interesting. 1 Peter 3, 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, I want us to note something. Verse 1 says, in the same way, you wives. And then if you drop down to verse 7, you husbands likewise. Now, the context is, we likewise are to follow Jesus. In a marriage, sometimes marriages suffer. He's been talking about suffering. Now, he talks about marriage. I don't know if that's a coincidence or not, but he's been talking about suffering, then he talks about marriage, and he says, likewise, as Jesus gave an example of what to do when you suffer, likewise, wives, you are to follow Jesus' example. Husbands, likewise, you're suffering too. Follow Jesus' example. Notice it says to the wives in verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now notice, wives, how you're to win a husband to the Lord. A husband is to observe. He's not to hear or listen to what you're saying. He is to observe what you are doing. Now this is important because many times wives know the Bible real well. They want to grow in the Lord, and so they know Scripture, so they come home from church and they preach at their husbands. Now what they may say may be 100% correct. They may biblically be correct in what they're saying to their husbands, but it's also 100% wrong because they're not going to win their husbands by what they say. They're going to win their husbands by what they do. Their actions, their behavior, the way that they conduct themselves before their husbands are going to make their husbands thirsty for the Lord. Verse 3 says, let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses. Now, it's not saying that, you know, you can't braid your hair. It's not saying you can't wear gold jewelry. It's not saying you can't wear a dress. It's saying, don't make this your focus. Don't live to be trendy. There's nothing wrong with being trendy, but don't live for that. Don't make that your ambition to just, Miss Martha Stewart or something. Just don't have to be the center of attention. Everybody looks and gawks at you. That's not what you're to do. But notice what you are to do in verse 4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So he says, what you're to focus on is a gentle and quiet spirit. Focus on your character. Allow Christ to be formed in you. And let me just say, ladies, that is the most irresistible qualities that you can ever have. Christ-likeness. It never goes out of style. You know, the hemline up and down and the styles up and down and everything, you know, you just hold on to something for 20 years and who knows, it'll be back in style in a little bit. You just never know. But I know one thing that'll never go out of style is a gentle and quiet spirit. And then in verse 7, he talks about the husband. We don't have time, so let's move on to verse 8 now and we'll continue on in our study. No, I'm just kidding. This one verse here is quite a verse. I've heard people say, well, it's not fair. There's 6 verses given to the wife, but only 1 verse given to the husband. Wait a second. That verse says more than the previous 6 verses. I mean, there is so much in verse 7. You husbands, likewise, follow the example of Jesus. You're to pattern your life after Jesus. Live with your wives in an understanding way. You know, and that is such an important verse because that implies that it's possible to understand a woman. That's what it implies. Now, I don't know how, but it's saying that it's possible. That's what it's saying. Now, again, this is one of the great mysteries of the Bible, so let's move on. And with a weaker vessel, now this is not implying inferior, but more delicate. And I've heard people use as, oh, you know, it's just a woman, a weaker vessel, you know. But again, it's referring to it could be speaking about the physical makeup. And plus, even the way, you know, the things that you can say to a man and say to a woman, you can't say that. Okay, you know, if you go to a guy's house and you guys are eating something, you go, man, this meal, I've had better meals. And he goes, well, next time you can cook it. You say that to your wife, you'll say that one time. That's all you'll say, just that one time. Or if she, you know, she cooks this dinner and out comes, you know, this, you know, the peas or the corn and you notice they're a little cold and you say, you know, it's a great dinner, but next time can you heat up the corn a little warmer? What you basically said was the whole dinner was a disaster. So over the years, I eat peas with ice on them. I could care less. I bring an ice pick to the table and say, I like them like this. This is great. Almost like a snow cone. It's great, you know. I'm just kidding. But they're delicate. They're different. You can't say that stuff. I mean, we laugh at the men's retreat. And men's retreat, the guys sit out there on the tailgate eating pretzels and Cokes, and the women are in their room with tablecloths with candles. I go, what is that? You know, this foo-foo. And so it's different. They're just different is what he's saying here. And so he's saying, you are to live with them and understand when they're a weaker vessel. Since she is a woman, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. We're to realize that our spouses are not the enemy. They're our partners. And so we're to include them in our lives, and we're to work together. And then he adds this little saying here, which, boy, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You don't live with your wife according to these guidelines right now. He says your prayers are never going through the 5/8 drywall in your home. You just don't even waste your breath praying to me if you're not doing what you're supposed to do. Now in verses 8 through 12, he says, submit in the church. To sum it up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Verse 10, let him who means to love life and to see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And what Peter's basically saying here is, he says, you know what? You want to have a life free of drama? Well, let me tell you how to do it. It's very simple. You submit to God. You mind your own business. Don't worry about if your spouse isn't as godly as you think she should be. What about you? You work on your life. You have enough issues in your own life. Don't be slandering and talking about others. You work on yourself so that you could live a peaceful life and a life that is blessed by the Lord. Now, in verses 13 through the rest of the book, chapter 5, verse 14, God's grace and suffering. In verses 13 through 22, he says, make Christ Lord. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? For even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. I want to note something in verse 15. Notice it says, being ready to make a defense. We are to defend the faith, not dismantle the faith. Sometimes as Christians, we get into arguments and we get into debates that we shouldn't be in. Sometimes people at work, we know they're not sincere about Christ. We know they don't care about Jesus. So they want to come up and ask some stupid question, can God create a rock so big he can't pick it up? Or, I've been lying awake all night. Did Adam and Eve have a belly button? Please answer my question, and I'll become a Christian. Get out of here, you knucklehead. That is the stupidest question. And people will ask these questions, and we sit here, and I'm like, oh, where do I find belly button in the Bible? I got to try to find this out. And we spend all of this time trying to deal with this stuff, and the person's not sincere. And all we're doing, instead of defending the faith, we're dismantling the faith. People fighting over whether you can lose your salvation. People, you know, fighting over all of these little goofy things all the time. Eschatology, different parts of, you know, Ezekiel 38. Is that before? Is it during the middle? Is it the end? And fighting over all these goofy things. And again, it's dismantling the faith. It's not really defending it. When people are sincere, we should give them an answer. I think it's interesting when Pilate stood before Jesus. That would be more accurate. He stood before Jesus and he said to Jesus, what is truth? You know what happens? You read on. Jesus didn't even answer him. Didn't answer because he knew Pilate. Pilate was just using the little trendy terms of the day. What is truth? And so it's like in California, where am I? You know, who am I? You know, it's, and they really don't want an answer. They just want to be cool. And so we're not to necessarily respond to it. Verse 16 says, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he made an He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, this is an interesting passage. I know a lot like to fight and debate over this passage. But what I believe was taking place is that that Jesus was preaching through Noah. It was the message of salvation. It was the message of hope that Noah was preaching. It's the same message that Isaiah preached, the same one that Jeremiah preached. And it was really the Spirit of Jesus. It's the Spirit of God preaching through the individual is what it was. It wasn't as if Jesus was physically there, but it was His Spirit, His message. It's the truth that He was preaching. Verse 21, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. Now, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, have Christ's attitude. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, if Jesus suffered, should not his followers? And that's why, you know, when you watch this stuff on TV and they talk about a relationship with God, you know, being, you know, trouble-free, they talk about being healthy and wealthy and all this, it just doesn't bear up in Scripture. You have to look at Paul, you have to look at the disciples. Every single one of them, with the exception to John, were martyred for Jesus. And you don't see that. You don't see Paul riding around in a late model chariot with gold hoofs on it, you know, and a CD player listening to XM radio. You don't see any of that stuff. I mean, there was times where Paul said he was basically hungry. I mean, he was hurting. And so, again, you know, this notion, and he's saying basically, you know what, Christ suffered, you got to arm yourself, get ready. Verse 2, as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Sounds like Vegas, doesn't it? I just described Las Vegas, didn't I? I mean, drinking parties, you know, we say, oh, whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, you know. And so what he's describing here is he's saying this is the old life. This is the debauchery of those outside of God. And he says in verse 4, and in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And again, people, you know, you get invited to parties, you get invited to different things, and you won't go, and they think you're crazy. No, they're the ones that are crazy. So we don't have to do that stuff. They have to function. We don't have to. We don't want to. So they're doing all that stuff because they're doing it just to function, just to stay alive, because that's their drive. That's all they have in life. But as a Christian, we don't have to do that. Because we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. We live beyond that. And so to them, they think we're crazy when we won't live like them. But in all actuality, he says they're the ones that are crazy. Verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. They're spiritually dead is what he's referring to. Anyone that comes to Jesus Christ, they are spiritually dead. And when they're born again, they're made spiritually alive. It's that Holy Spirit that quickens the Word of God and brings us to salvation. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Notice verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. You know, if we're going to invite someone over, then we need to do it with a cheerful heart. If we're going to serve someone and we're going to do something, if we complain, we've lost any reward we're going to get. You know, someone comes over and it hits 9 o'clock and they go, can we have another cup of coffee? No, I just ran out and there's no more filters and there's no more, they cut off my water, we have no water, you know. It's like, you know, you were serving them, but now you're doing it with complaint. There's not that joy in it anymore. And so he's saying that's not how you do it. Verses 12 through 19 glorify Christ's name. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But into the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Now that's quite a passage right there. If someone is making fun of you because you love Jesus, you are to rejoice. If someone hates you because you're in love with Jesus, you are to rejoice. If you don't get that position because you love the Lord, you're to rejoice. Because you know what? It shows that you got the Spirit of God living inside of you. And so he says here in verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, look for Christ's return. It's amazing. Almost every single epistle in the New Testament speaks about the return of Jesus. We should ever be anticipating the Lord's return. This could be the night that Jesus would return, and we're to anticipate it. It says, verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain, but for eagerness. Now we'll talk about this next week when we look at 2 Peter about false teachers and false prophets. Not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, lastly, verses 7 through 14, depend on Christ's grace. He says, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now, that's an important verse. Right next to that, I would write 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and 14. I would put that right next to that. Because when we suffer, oftentimes, we think no one has suffered like us. When we have a cold, no one's had a cold like I've had. You know, when you have a boss, I have a boss that's the Antichrist. He has 666 on his forehead, and that's why he wears his hair down on bangs. He has 666. No one has a boss like I have. And so we always want to do that. And Peter's saying, no, the suffering you're going through is common to everyone. Every brother in the world has gone through similar things. Verse 10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. and so does your son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Now, by way of application, just three thoughts as we close right now. Number one, everything begins with salvation. We started with that, and you've noted that. The first chapter or so, we talk about salvation, and that's where he started. There was suffering, but he's reminding you, listen, you have a salvation that can't be touched. It's secure. And because we have salvation, we have hope. Because we've been born again to a living hope. Then next, if we have hope, we then can walk in holiness and harmony. We can be witnesses in our society. We can be, again, witnesses to those that are in the government, those that we work with, those that we live with. And we can live holy lives. And lastly, salvation and submission prepare us for suffering. The last two chapters deal with suffering. And we can't really get to that until we talk about salvation, until we talk about our submission to God. We talk about our holiness, our harmony. And then we can endure the sufferings that we go through. Tonight, if you're suffering, do you know Jesus Christ? Because I tell you, my heart just goes out to those that are hurting and they don't have Jesus. I don't know how they do it. I honestly don't know how they do it. I don't know how a person goes through the death of a spouse, a loved one, how someone goes through an illness, a debilitating illness that's taking them, is literally taking them out. I don't know how a person does that without Jesus. And tonight, if you're going through anything like that, tonight I ask the question, do you have salvation? Do you know Jesus? And if you do know Jesus, in this book he encourages us to pray. He encourages us to entrust ourselves to God, submit to God. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for our time together, Lord. And this book is so practical as it talks about suffering, because all of us suffer. All of us go through difficulties. And I pray, Lord, that we too would entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing so. That our faith and trust would be in you this evening. That we would trust you. I pray if there's any here that don't know Jesus, I pray that your Spirit is touching their heart right now and is causing them to see they need you, Lord. That suffering is worthless apart from God. If it doesn't bring us to God and we get hardened, it's done more damage than good. And so I pray that you would touch us in that area and bring us to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a